Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Now, last week we began to look at the events surrounding Christ's arrest in Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. And we talked about the fact that the reason Jesus was so pressed, that he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, was because he was looking into what the theologians call the dreadful cup. The Lord Jesus was not afraid of the cross. He was not afraid of the Romans. He was not unwilling to do the will of God the Father. But as he looked into the cup, they call it, which was the cup of our sins, all mankind, from Adam and Eve all the way to the end of time, everything that was holy in him looked at that and reviled at that, the thought of becoming what we are, okay, just nauseated him. And that's why he asked the Father, if there's any other way to save people, let's do it that way. But if that's no other way, then that's fine. That's fine. I'm so glad, aren't you, that Jesus went ahead and went to the cross in spite of the fact that he didn't have to. And in his holiness, and as he was looking at that, he just, you know, just, I don't know what, I cannot relate to what he must have felt. But you know, the next day, he took that cup and he drank of it, and he brought into his body every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed. And then he went to the cross, and he paid the sin debt for all mankind. He died, was buried, raised again on the third day for our justification, to prove, and God allowed that, so that to prove that he really accepted his payment, Christ's payment for us. And soon thereafter, he ascended to God in heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting the moment when he's going to be given the word to come get us and take us home. Now listen, lost friend, if you're listening online or you're here tonight, listen, if you do not choose to accept what Christ did for you on the cross, then you will have to drink of the cup of God's indignation and wrath yourself. And it will take all eternity for you to pay off your sin debt. In other words, you can never pay it off. Only one who was sinless. And I would hope you're not willing to do that. Notice verse 43 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And immediately while he, that's Jesus, yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, that means clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him, that's Judas, had given them, that's the great multitude and all the rest, given them a token or a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, take him and lead him away safely. Now Judas had his betrayal of Jesus well planned. Now, listen carefully. Satan is no different tonight than he was back then. He is just an active critter. And he, working in the life of Judas, had his scheme well planned to betray the Lord, and he'd been planning it for a long, long time. And so when the moment came where he could put his plan of betrayal into operation, he did it just like that, with no hesitation. Notice how he betrays the Lord in verse 45. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him. He didn't dawdle. He went right over to Jesus. And what did he do? He went over to him and saith, Master, Master. That means teacher. Master, Master. And he kissed him. Now this would be on the cheek. You've seen some customs still, men will kiss each other on the cheek. You've seen that before. And that's what they did over there. And he goes up to him and calls him Master, Master. A greeting like one would be greeting a long lost friend. He goes up to him and acts like he's his friend. And he kisses him speaks to him, pardon me, with, you know, respect, and then kisses him on the cheek. Now, Judas did this because this was the method he had decided and agreed with the chief priests and the rest to betray the Lord. And Judas will go down in history as the world's greatest pretender, second only to the Antichrist. He will be go down in history as the world's greatest pretender. Here he's pretending to be Jesus' friend. And yet he's already sold the Lord out for 30 pieces of silver. He's already gotten his money. And he knows what's going to happen to Jesus when he comes and identifies him, and yet he does it anyway. And I and you probably cannot fathom how he could do that, but he did. He pretends, "I'm your friend," and he kisses him, calls him master. But, you know, pretenders don't care about anybody but themselves, and so that's what he was. You know, it's easy to pretend. Have you learned this? It's easy to pretend. We can come in church, we can sing the songs, we can give some of our money, we can nod, you know, appropriately at when the preacher says something, and we can act like we're just, you know, really super godly people, and then as we go out, we hang our halo on the rusty nail in the foyer. Why? Because we know what we're going to be doing the following day or the days to follow. And then when we come back in on Sunday morning, you know, we clean our take our halo off the rusty nail, dust it off, put it back on, and come in and, you know, sing, "We are one in the bond of love." I've been a pastor long enough to be able to name for you people in churches I've pastored. We don't have any of them now, but who came in just for the purpose of being seen. There was a time in this country when businessmen understood that it was good business to be a member of a local church. And they would go to church, had nothing to do with their life internally, but they would go because it was good for business. That's passed a long time ago. There was a time when people would call pastors and say, "Do you have someone who needs a job? I need a Christian to work for me because those are the kind I can trust." It doesn't happen hardly anymore. I haven't got one of those calls in I don't know how long. But there's people that go to some churches just to be seen. Just to be seen. And it was no different in Jesus' day. They were pretenders. Or he was a pretender, and they're pretenders. I can remember one particular, I went to pastor a church once, and we had a deacon. The church had made him a deacon because, and this is one of those scratch-your-head moments where you go, you know, like Curly Howard, go, "Huh? Huh?" He was a real problem, and I began to, because he would strut down the aisle, you know, to take the offering and just wanted everybody to see him. And I asked, "How did this guy become a deacon?" "Oh, well, we made him a deacon because, you know, his wife is kind of flighty and not very, she's kind of loose, if you know what I mean." And I said, "No, I guess so." And we thought if we made him a deacon, she would feel more responsibility and be more active in the church. That's when I did the, "Huh? You know, what? Why would you want to put someone like that in a position of a deacon?" See, they had the wrong idea. And this guy just pretended. He just pretended. And he didn't last very long around me. He lasted about a year. And it was just, you know, pretender. And there are multiplied thousands of pretenders in churches tonight. Most of what's called Christianity today would appall the Apostle Paul. I think if Paul were to walk in and see what's going on in most of our churches tonight, if they're even having church at all, he would just be stunned. I happened to flip by on the internet the Facebook page of a church I used to pastor, and they were doing there's a video there of their morning song service before the preaching, and it was just absolutely abysmal. It was horrible. And I don't mean they were missing notes. I mean the music was just absolutely awful. I thought, well, I'll never get invited to come back there and preach a homecoming revival or a sermon. Again, most of what's called Christianity tonight would just appall Paul. And worse than that, the one who pretends to be a good Christian is even worse than the one who, you know, just out and out filthy person. I wonder how many that name the name of Jesus Christ in our churches tonight are actually pretenders. It's really easy to pretend. You can sing loud. You can, you know, sit up straight. You can pay attention. And it's easy to do that. It's easy to pick up on the lingo, isn't it? In the South, they have a phrase, well, bless your heart. Bless your heart. Well, in churches, we say, amen, brother, sister, praise the Lord. And we don't mean it. A lot of the songs we sing, we're just lying our heads off. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. That's a lie for most of us. He talks with me. Most of us are not listening. Along the narrow way. Hey, man, we're on the broad path, boy. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. All the while, most people singing that have absolutely no concept of what they're talking about or singing about. Vance Havner used to say, and if you don't know who Vance Havner was, you need to get some of his messages. He was the Amos of our day. He had a way of saying things. I wish I could do it, but I'll quote him, but you know, I'm not going to pretend I'm the one who thought it up. He said one time, most Christians are so subnormal, if they ever became normal, God, you know, in sight of God, everybody else think they're abnormal. We sing a lot of songs in our churches, and we're just lying our heads off. It's easy to talk the talk. It's easy to pretend. And we can talk so piously, all the while our hearts are a million miles from Jesus. I have a dear friend and his wife, Ron and Patricia Owens, and they live in Fort Worth. And I put a song on my Facebook page today that they were doing from their home. You know, they're restricted because of the virus and their age. And it's a song that they wrote decades ago about called Return to Me. It so accurately portrays what the problem is in our country. Folks, y'all understand our country's in trouble? I mean, we're in trouble. I don't mean just it's difficult. We're in trouble. And the answer is not, you know, the politicians don't have the answers. The answer is our country needs to come back to God. And if we don't, we're history. We're toast. And I've read over in Ezekiel 38 and 39 about the war that ends the church age, where Russia and her allies are going to attack Israel, and America and the English-speaking peoples of the world are going, all we're going to be able to do is say, why are you doing that? That's just naughty. Stop it. Years ago, there was a story about Harry S. Truman, who was the one who made the decision to drop the atomic bombs on Japan. He was the vice president under Franklin Delano Roosevelt and did not know about the nuclear bomb project, the Manhattan Project. Did you know that? He did not know. When he became the president, because Roosevelt died suddenly, he was informed of the program's existence. And he had to make a decision about what do we do with this weapon. And he asked his military people, look, if we go in and take Japan, you know, traditional military, people, guns, tanks, and all that, how many will we lose? And there was some astronomical number of people on both sides. If we drop one of these bombs, and they didn't even know if it would work, how many? And they said, well, it'll be this many. And he had to make the horrible decision. Wouldn't you agree? It's a horrible decision. Whether this many die or this many die. And the story is told. It's a fictional story about Jimmy Carter dies and goes to heaven. That's already fictional, you know. and he meets Harry S. Truman. How are things going back in the United States? Well, this is in the 70s. He said, the Russians have gone in and done a bunch of stuff. He said, did you send in the Marines? No, but we did boycott the Summer Olympics in Moscow. What else is going on? Well, the Iranians have taken a bunch of people hostage from our embassy and are going to kill them if we don't do so. He said, well, you sent in the 141st Airborne and rescued them, did you? No. Truman throws his hands up and says, don't tell me anything else. The next thing you'll say is you gave away the Panama Canal, which is exactly what he did. It's easy to pretend to be strong. It's easy to pretend to be a Christian. It's easy to talk the talk. But the answer to our country's problems is not people who pretend, not politicians who say listen, any politician who you think is going to solve your problems, you're wrong. We have got to have a heaven-sent revival or our nation is over. And when you look over at the war that ends the church age, our country's barely there. And when you get to the Battle of Armageddon, which is the last war of the tribulation period, there is nothing in picture or type that represents the United States. We are not there. If the country exists at all, it would have been reduced to a mere blip on the historical radar screen. Judas was a pretender. And the pretenders, the people who pretend to follow Jesus in this country, are going to curse us right down and send us right down the tubes. He wasn't the first, by the way, and he won't be the last. You know, there's so many pretenders in Christ's church tonight. They profess Christ but do not possess him. Well, notice verse 46. And they laid their hands on him and took him. Remember, they come in, he goes right over to Jesus, greets him, gives him a kiss on the side of the face, and that's the guy we grab. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them, this would be Peter, that stood by, drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, Peter was some kind of a fellow. Peter was impulsive. You ever met an impulsive person? In the mind, out the mouth. Sometimes just goes right out the mouth before it goes in the mind. He would say things. He would blurt things out. He was an impulsive guy. When Jesus was talking to the disciples, he said, who do people say that I am? And this, they give all these different answers. But whom do you say that I am? Hey, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just blurted that out. Holy Spirit spoke to his heart and he let her rip. Well, impulsive Peter, they gave him the sword. He's the guy carrying the sword. I think I would have rather give it to somebody who's a little more cautious, wouldn't you? But Peter takes that sword, and then I'm going to take my Jesus, and he reaches out and he slices off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, he did not mean to slice his ear off. He meant to split his head wide open. But in his impetuousness and bad aim, he just did the best he could. But hey, you know what? I'd rather fail trying than do nothing. Jesus says, put up thy sword. He reaches down and picks up the ear and puts it back on the side of the servant's head. And no blood, no nothing. No sutures, no superglue, and no staples. He just puts it right back where it came off. What confidence! What courage! He had bad aim and he had bad timing, but he had great courage. Now, John records that there was a cohort of Roman soldiers there that night to take Jesus away. Now, a Roman cohort was 600 men. So how many people were there to take Jesus, one man, out of the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, there's 600 soldiers. There was the Sanhedrin, all 70s, of them. And then there were servants, and then there were others. So there's probably 700-800 people easily, plus the crowd that followed. They didn't have television. That may surprise you. But they didn't have television. And there wasn't a whole lot to do. And whenever a crowd started gathering and they were going down the streets, I mean, people just started filing in. What's going on? And so hundreds of people all come to the Garden of Gethsemane for the purpose of capturing one man. By the way, another gospel writer records this important fact, that when they came looking for him, he said, "Whom seek ye? Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And what did he say? "I am he." And when he said that, what happened? The whole crowd, hundreds of them, fell backward to the ground. And in the Bible, you will always find that when, in this kind of a situation, when people fall backward, it is because of the judgment of God. We fall on our face to do worship, right? We fall on our face to beg for mercy. But whenever someone falls backward, it's a sign of the judgment of God. Remember that the next time you flip around on the TV and see Benny Hinn knocking people down. By the way, let me make a point about that. In most of those kinds of church, so-called church services, they have what are called altar cloths. Y'all know what an altar cloth is? That's like a little blanket that the Pentecostal ladies so lovingly sew and present there, and they have them so that when a woman comes up, almost all of them wearing dresses, comes up and is so-called slain in the spirit, which is not in the Bible. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. And you know, the healer blows them like that, or touches them or whatever, and they fall backwards. So if their skirts happen to go up over their head, they can cover them and keep them from being indecently exposed. Now think with me for a moment. Is it even remotely possible that a holy, holy, holy spirit could have a part in indecent exposure? And I submit to you, the answer is no. So they all fall backward. When they get up off the ground, they grab him. Now, had the hour of Christ not arrived, if this wasn't God's timing, there could have been not just hundreds, but even 1 million, 2 million, 5 million. They could not have taken him if they wanted to. Because Jesus is in total control. And friend, tonight, he still is. Y'all believe that? Jesus is in control. I'm not worried about the coronavirus, although I'm going to, you know, protect myself, wash hands, all that. I'm certainly not going to step out in front of a Mack truck and tempt the Lord God, thy God. But I'm not worried about it. I'm not worried about what's going to happen to our country. I am concerned as anyone would be. But I'm not worried. Because God's got it all under control. He's going to work it all out for our good and His glory. He's not 1 second behind or 1 second ahead of His appointed schedule. And when this happened in the life of Jesus, it wasn't, "Oh my, what are they doing to me?" He knew all about it before time began. And as I said, if it wasn't the right time, they could not have done it. Now notice verse 48. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and with staves or clubs to take me? Why, only yesterday I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." You see, had God not decreed in eternity past, no one could have taken Jesus at this point. But notice what he says again in verse 49, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Without this statement, you could throw your Bible away. Without that statement right there, you could throw your Bible out the window, because the scriptures, the Bible, must and will be fulfilled in God's own time. Every prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Every prophecy about his arrest and his execution and his burial and his resurrection were all prophesied. He fulfilled all of them. There are no Bible prophecies left to be fulfilled prior to the rapture, the removal of the church, the bride of Christ, occurring. None. It could happen at any moment. We Baptists call that the imminent return of Jesus. He could come any moment. And this statement right here, but the scriptures must be fulfilled, is a beautiful thing, because everything in this book is true. Unless the text or the context tells you otherwise, it literally says what it means and means literally what it says. If it says an axe head floated, an axe head floated. Said a donkey talked, a donkey talked. If it says the sun stood still, the sun stood still. If it says that the millions of Jewish people went across the Red Sea on dry ground, they went across on dry ground. By the way, the word Hebrew in Hebrew means crossed over. The Egyptians were not Hebrews. They didn't make it. They got halfway in the water. They weren't Hebrews. If Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, he meant it. Because the scriptures must and will be fulfilled in God's own time. And if we find something in science that contradicts the Bible, the science is wrong. If we find something in archaeology that we think is right and it contradicts the Bible, the archaeology is wrong. If the doctors say one thing and the Bible says another, now the Bible is not a book of science, it's not a book of history, so as such, it's not a book of archaeology, it's not a book of medical science, but if it speaks to an issue, it is absolutely 100% correct. And over the past couple of hundred years especially, we have seen all kinds of advancements in science and medicine and all kinds of, technology. And you know what? Every single thing that we've discovered confirms what the Bible says. People thought the world was flat. By the way, there's people that still think that. Now, you know the world's not flat, right? You know that. How do you know that? Well, one is because the Bible says the Lord God looketh upon the circle of the earth. He gazes on the circle, the sphere of the earth. Also, if it was flat, all the cats would have everything pushed off the edge by now. The Bible talks about, for example, Hittites. And for years and years, the archaeologists said there were no Hittites. There was no Hittites. That's a figment of a Bible writer's imagination. You can write a whole history on the Hittite Empire now from what they found in archaeology. Science is, by the way, science is like a chicken. It molts all the time. It's always changing. We're not going to change the Bible to match today's science. Because if you do that, you're going to find out your science is wrong. When I was a little boy, they were not talking about global warming or climate change. They were talking about the next ice age is coming. We're all going to freeze to death. Hey, I got news for those people. Climate changes. We have hot summers that turn into cool fall and get cold in the winter. And warm up some in the spring and get hot again. Just keeps changing. The Bible says everything it means everything it says, unless the text or the context tells us otherwise. It might say like unto, as unto, it was as it were, things like that. And God's got everything worked out. He's right on time. He's not in a hurry. He hasn't forgotten us. Aren't you glad for that? Those prophecies that remain to be fulfilled about the rapture and all that, they're coming in his time. Well, look at verse 50. And they all, the disciples, all forsook him and fled. That's pretty sad. Every one of them who, like Peter, back yonder in the upper room, and said, we'll never do that. No. Who is it? I? And, just on and on. They denied that they would ever do that. They said, no, we'll never do that. Peter even said, everybody else may forsake you, but not me. Again, in the mind, out the mouth. They said they'd all stick by Jesus. But when the time came to do it, they tucked tail and run. They ran off. And you know what? People that claim to follow Christ are still doing that. When the time comes where the rubber meets the road, most will not stand up for Jesus. Now, only Mark records what we're about to read in verse 51. Only Mark records what happens next. Well, I tell you what, let's just read through it. And I got ahead of myself. I'll tell you what Mark said, and I didn't read you the rest of it. Okay, so they take him in verse 46. One of them, Peter, cuts the guy's ear off. Jesus says, he puts the ear back, and they forsook him in verse 50 and fled. And there followed, yeah, that's right, verse 51. I started to say 61. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him. Now this is John Mark. This is the penman of the book. And he's got a sheet around his body. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them with naked. And he wriggled out of the sheet. Now here, Mark identifies himself, and in all likelihood, he would have been a teenager at the time of this event. And so young John Mark, the evangelist of later fame, who was the son of Mary, whose house it was most likely that they were having the Last Supper in just a few hours before, young John Mark is watching all that's going on from the shadows. He had watched in the shadows of the house as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It had moved him deeply, I'm sure. He'd watched Jesus wash the disciples' feet. He'd watched them observe the Passover meal. He had watched Christ institute the Lord's Supper, and after all those folks left, he probably helped clean up and went to bed. But later that night, in the wee hours of the morning, as the crowds with their, you know, their staves and their cudgels and their lantern or their torches were heading towards Gethsemane, he hears the noise, and he joins the crowd. He takes a sheet, wraps it around himself, and starts running along. He sees the mob approach Jesus. He watches Peter cut the ear off of the high priest's servant. He watched Jesus put it back, pick it up, put it back on. And in amazement, he stands there and watches Judas betray the Lord. In fact, John Mark stands there stunned as the Roman soldier sees Jesus, and he watches the 11 apostles run away. There he is, Christ's only remaining follower, robed in a sheet, watching as they lead Jesus away. Well, notice verse 51. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man, that's the soldiers, laid hold on him. Notice it says he followed him, and they grabbed him. He spun out of the sheet, and he ran off into the darkness. And they led Jesus away, verse 53, to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish high supreme court. And Peter followed him afar off. Peter snuck back up. He's following them as they're taking him up to the high priest's house, Caiaphas. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Remember those houses, those fancy houses, they had walls like, you know, all the way around, and they had an open courtyard in the middle, and there would have been a fire there. And so he comes in, and he's around the fire. He's just trying to be incognito. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Folks, it was a done deal. It was rigged. The trial had not yet occurred, but he's already been convicted in their minds. They've already determined his guilt. And they seek for some witnesses, listen, to manufacture testimony against Jesus. And they couldn't find it. Well, they couldn't find anybody to give real testimony, so they manufactured. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. They just couldn't agree with what they were saying. And there arose a certain person and bear false witness against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. That's not what he said. He said, I will raise up my own body. He said he would raise his own body. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. They couldn't get these people to agree. I guess they missed the meeting, you know. And the high priest, verse 60, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee? Are you going to just stand there and let them say all this stuff? You know what he did? Nothing. He said nothing. He held his peace, verse 61, and answered nothing. Now listen carefully. If Jesus would have said one word in his defense, you could throw your Bible away. Because in Isaiah 53:7, it says that the Messiah would open not his mouth. He would not say a word. There's a great lesson right there. You know, most of us open our mouths too much. We open our mouths too much. And somebody says, I'm one of these people, I say what I think, you know, and I give people a piece of my mind. I've met a few done that one time too many. There's nothing left. They've given away so many pieces of their mind. I let him know what I thought. Well, you know, why is that virtuous? I think about our president, and under all the machine gunning he's been going. You know, if the guy just keep his mouth shut half the time, he wouldn't have a lot of the problems that he's got. Ronald Reagan was a brilliant president, and they said horrible things about him all day long. The media said stuff about him all, nothing like what they've done with our current president, but it's just terrible. And you know what? You know what he would say? At most what Reagan would say when they would say, he'd go, well, and he'd go off somewhere else. Well, I just think we're going to do this. You know, he just wouldn't respond to the attacks. You know why? Because if someone hates you, there's not a thing you can say that will change their mind. In fact, anything you say can and will be used against you. So just don't say anything. But just don't say anything. We had kids growing up in school. There was one baritone player in school that absolutely had to be the last person to stop playing when the band director cut us off. We would be rehearsing in the band room, and the director would be going, and then he would stop, right? Everybody's supposed to stop playing when he does that, right? And this kid, da-da-da-da-da, always had to be the last one. And he talked like that too. He had to be the one with the last word. It got him in trouble, and I don't think he ever learned. You remember Norman? Yeah, you remember Norman. Always had to be the last one. You know what? You don't have to be the one with the last word. If you're going to say something loving. And that's hard for us to do. It's a lot easier for us to be negative. It's easy. And he didn't say a thing. And the high priest said, aren't you going to answer him? See, the moment that he said a word, they would find a way to turn it against him because they had all these other stories, right? And certainly, if he's told the truth, it's going to conflict with the other. Well, we have eyewitnesses that said what you just said is not true. By the way, that's a tactic used even today by lawyers. They interview and question, and they try to get, you know, well, I thought you said it was 5:45 in the morning. Well, what did I say? You just said 5:46. Oh, perjury. And that's how they get them. But see, Jesus didn't need to defend himself. You know why? Because he was innocent. And he was there, listen, to die for us. He didn't say a word. They all forsook him and fled. Peter follows. And the chief priests try to find witnesses to make up stuff against him because he couldn't find any real stuff. And he didn't say a thing. And the high priest asked him again in verse 61, and said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or the Blessed One? And Jesus, of course, didn't lie. He said, I am. Now, that's a very important phrase. You remember Moses in the movie, right? Y'all watch Moses, Charlton Heston? And he's there with the burning bush. And he hears God speaking. And God gives him the Ten Commandments and says, go tell the people that I've sent you. The God of their fathers has sent me unto you. He said, well, when I get down there, they're going to say, hey, how do we know? You come up to us, Moses, and you say, the God of our fathers has sent me unto you. How am I going to prove it? He said, you tell them this, I am that I am, in English. Thus shalt thou say unto the people, I am hath sent me unto you. When Jesus went into the temple in his earthly ministry, he went in there and he identified himself as I am. And he does it again here. There was no question. He was claiming to be God. He says, who art thou, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. Of course, that just infuriated them. And you shall see the Son of Man, he's talking about his body, his human side, sitting on the right hand of power, that's God, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest, just in fury, rent, that means tore his clothes, and saith, what need we of any further witnesses? Now, by the way, the high priest tearing his priestly robes was illegal under Jewish law. It was not legal for the high priest to tear his clothes. In that custom in those days, when they would tear their clothes, it would be what a little child does when they stomp their feet, you know, jump up and down, throw a fit. That'd be the way, that's the way they did it. He tears his clothes and says, what need we of any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What blasphemy? He's claiming to be God. He was waiting for that answer. You've heard the blasphemy, says to the Sanhedrin. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Now, they could not sentence him to death. They have to have the Roman government do that. But they condemned him to be worthy of death. Guilty, should be executed. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and say unto him, prophesy. In other words, they would put a cloth over his head and say, who hit you? Tell us, if you're God, you know everything. Tell us who hit you. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hand. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids, and we've read this already, of the high priest. When she saw him, she identifies him, and he does all the things we've already studied. Well, next week when we get together, I want us to talk about this matter of being silent. I think we'll learn some great lessons from that. But just, you know, and if we stopped right there and we didn't know any more of what Jesus did for us, I would hope that we would be somewhat more appreciative tonight now than we were before, just to think, here's the creator of everything. He's allowing them to treat him in such a horrible way. And you know why he did it? Because he loves us. He loves us. He allowed himself to be defied. I got to think about that one day. I asked my pastor in Arkansas about that, and he said, you make your head hurt thinking those kind of thoughts. He was kidding with me, but my question was, if God knows everything, he knew before time began every one of us, who we were, yes, and he also knew every sin we would ever commit in thought, word, or deed. And even though he knew we were going to rebel against him and sin against him, he went ahead and created everything, including us, and allowed his deity as God Almighty, the creator of everything, to be defied by his creation. Listen, so that we could be saved. Why would God do that? Well, the only answer is, other than it's one of those things you and I will never fully understand, but the basic answer is because he loves us in spite of us. He allowed his deity and his position as creator and almighty ruler of all to be defied by us puny creatures. And he sent his son to die for us anyway, even though he didn't have to, so that we could be saved. Wow. That's why we sing Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Wow. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. Help us, Lord, this week as we go about our duties to share Jesus with someone. Help them to understand his love for them. And then, Lord, help us to rely upon you, not upon men or governments or anything else, as our leader and our guide and our comfort. Help us, Lord, to live for Jesus in the moments that we have left, is my prayer in his name. Amen.